You're listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. You can visit us online at missionridge.church. Thanks for tuning in.
Alrighty. If you're still out in the foyer, go ahead and come on in. We're going to get rolling this morning. If you were with us last week, we were at the King's Christian Church. If you don't know, this whole church plan had started because a church decided that they were going to close their doors and sacrifice and sell their property to start a new church movement in the Missoula area. And so last Sunday, we couldn't have this facility, and we decided to have our first official baptism service. And we baptized my two boys last Sunday at the King's Christian Church, which for me as a father means so much because the legacy of the King's Christian Church is not done. It's still going. And as a father, this can continue on through my boys. And it was a really special service, I think. If you were there, I was a little sick and under the weather. Last minute, we decided that we were going to have Logan preach instead of me. But if you were there, I am feeling much better. I actually think I feel normal, as far as normal as I can be. Anyway, so glad to have you with us. This is our third week of Advent. Logan and I were talking about, we are so bad at Advent. Like, we came from a church that kind of did Advent, but they never did the candles, and I think every week we mess up the order of the candles. It's really good. Anyway, next year will be a little bit better. This year we're just a little roughly right. Anyway, so let's get going. Are you guys ready to get going?
Yeah.
Awesome. This week, our Advent reading, we read the first part of Luke chapter 1, and we looked at the birth of John the Baptist and how there was this old elderly couple, and Elizabeth was barren, and while Zechariah was in the temple, an angel showed up and said, "You are going to have a child, and you shall name him John, and he will bring great joy to you, and the people will rejoice at his birth." Right after that is where we're going to pick up today. However, this Advent Sunday, we're talking about this word joy. And I want to give a little bit of context about the biblical idea of this word joy. And so there's two words, there's a lot of words for joy throughout the Old and New Testament. But these are the two, probably the most important words to know, and these are the most commonly used words. In the Hebrew, the word is shashon, so say shashon. And you see it all over the place. You see it, you know, when a child is born, you see it when people rejoice. It's one of those, the root word for rejoice in the Old Testament comes from this word. And it's used all over the place. You know, whether it's, you can actually find it all over the place through like Song of Solomon. And you'll see it in response to good things. You know, when a good thing happens, you have joy. The Greek word in the New Testament is this word chara. So say chara. And if you've ever met a charis, this is where the word comes from. If you've ever heard the word charity, this is where this word comes from. And it's this idea of joy. Now, throughout the Old Testament and through into the New Testament, there's this word joy becomes developed over time. At first, it's used for situational things. You know, if you have a child, you have joy. If something good happens, you have joy. But as the people go, as God's people develop and they grow and they move through the story, bad things start to happen. And it starts with, probably the biggest one is the slavery in Egypt. And so the question is, do we have joy when bad things are happening? And then eventually the redemption of Israel from Egypt happens, and then they go into the promised land and they have joy. And then over the centuries, bad things continue to happen, and eventually it culminates into the Babylonian exile. And during the exile, as these different prophets start writing, this word joy starts becoming developed more and more and more. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. But as it develops, there's this concept that joy is not just a reaction that we have to circumstances around us. It's actually something that we choose to have. It is an attitude, a stance of life that we have, even in the deepest, darkest situations, even when we've been enslaved for 400 years, even when we don't know when we are going to be freed from this oppressive people, even though my children have been killed and my daughter has been raped, even in those situations, I can still choose joy. And we're going to kind of look at this concept, but I want to show you one of these places that it shows up, and it shows up in Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is it's a normal psalm as far as length goes, but it kind of retells the history from a Jewish perspective in song form, and there's this one section I want to look at. So he, this is talking about God, brought his people out with joy, talking about out from Egypt. He brought them out with Shishon, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toils, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws, praise the Lord. And so it goes from, in just these two verses, it goes from the Exodus and then it goes into the promised land. What this doesn't talk about is the 40 years in the desert. The 40 years that they had to spend walking through dust and dirt, eating nothing but manna and quail, where they would have to go for days without having without the ability to replenish water, and they would start grumbling and complaining and whining. It kind of glosses over that, and I actually think it intentionally does that, because the idea of joy circumvents those circumstances. It overpasses them. And it's easy in Christianity, and it's easy even just looking at the Bible, to look at these verses and to look at these passages and to look at joy as some surface-level thing where we just pretend everything's good, we pretend everything's happy, and we have to put a smile on our face and just keep trucking along and ignore our problems and just shove them down and not deal with the crap that we're dealing with. And that's not the case, because when you get into the New Testament, you see that this idea of joy becomes even more fully developed. You see Paul, when he's in prison, possibly facing his execution, it uses this phrase that he chose joy. You can think of Jesus when he, in the Beatitudes, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you face persecution and trials, count it all joy. James picks up on the same idea in James chapter 1 when he says, when you face various kinds of trials, count it all joy, my brothers. Like, no matter what you face, joy is this idea that you can still live in a hope for the world that you have and the things that you're going through. Like, you don't have to be downtrodden. So with all that in mind, what I want to do is I want to jump into the second part of Luke chapter 1. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, so far, this sounds a lot like the first story in Luke chapter 1, where an angel appeared to Zechariah and told him that he's going to have a child. However, in this case, the angel shows up to Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying. Now, I have to nerd out a little bit. If you look at the first story, when the angel shows up to Zechariah, how does he react? What? Fear. He was terrified. It says fear fell upon him. Now look at how Mary responds. She was greatly troubled at the saying. Was she troubled at the angel? No, like there's already a stark contrast in this story. Something's different about Mary. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom," and we can keep the slide here, "there will be no end." Now, this is an amazing statement in the middle of Luke chapter 1, because in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, Luke lets you know that on the throne of Judea sits a king named Herod. Like, with this proclamation that a new king is coming, it assumes that you understand that the old king will be overthrown by this child that's going to be born. Now, we are all used to the Christmas story. We've heard it. Sometimes we read it the night before on Christmas Eve. Like we're used to this story, but we have to sometimes strip that away and understand the shockingness of Scripture, of what's going on, and the audacity of this statement to this young virgin in this little podunk city named Nazareth. She's going to bear a child, and he is going to be the new king of Israel. He's going to overthrow not just the king of Judea, but he's going to overthrow the oppressive government. Like, this is a politically deep and controversial statement that Luke is making here. All right, let's keep going. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, once again, look at Mary's response. How did Zechariah respond? He was not just fearful, but he didn't believe it. He didn't trust it. Mary's question is like, how is this going to work out? Like I know how babies are made, and that hasn't happened yet. I'm not even married yet. Like that's her response. And because of Zechariah's disbelief, he didn't read this part, but he's struck mute, so he's unable to speak until the birth of his son. And so Mary said to him, all right, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now, there's a lot of other things going on here that I just don't have time to pull apart, but Luke is writing, he's one of the later gospel speakers, and he's probably right before John, roughly. And Luke is writing potentially to a little bit more of a Greek audience. And there's some language that's going on in this passage that the Greek audience would understand, and their jaws would be hitting the floor. See, decades before the birth of Christ, there was a guy by the name of Julius Caesar. And when he had no children of his own, he had an adopted son named Augustus. Actually, that wasn't his name at the time, but he took the name Augustus later. We get the month August from him. Anyway, when Julius Caesar died, Augustus, trying to make this power play to retain the emperorship for himself, he created this story that there was a star in the heaven, and that this star was Julius Caesar taken up to the gods, and that he was deified. And because Augustus was his son, that would make Augustus the son of God. In fact, you can find Roman coins, and on the back, you'll see this star. It's actually a comet. You'll see this star, and on it, it says Divi Filius, which means son of God. So Luke here is making a radical claim that no, the man who sits on the throne at this time is not the son of God. This little child that's going to be born in this backcountry city of Nazareth is actually the son of God, and he's actually the king. Let's keep going. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Now, imagine you're a 14, 15-year-old girl, because that's probably how old Mary is, and an angel shows up and says, "Hey, you're going to get pregnant." And you're like, "I haven't had sex yet." And he's like, "Yeah, I know, no problem. God will take care of that." Like, what's your response? Like, how do you respond to this? Do you just go, "Oh, okay, praise the Lord"? Like, is that how you respond to this? What if I were Mary, the questions and the things running through my mind would be rampant. How am I going to tell my parents? How am I going to tell my fiancé? What are they going to say? How is my community going to respond to this story? Because this community is very shame-based, and that's not criticism, it's just a fact. Everyone exists on a social ladder, and if you shame your community, if you shame your family, the entire community is aware of it, and you're not allowed to respond. You have to respond to that person appropriately now. Like, you can't invite them in. You can't just be buddy-buddy with them. Like, you can't just have casual conversations with them anymore. And so if you are an unmarried 14, 15-year-old girl and you get randomly pregnant before you get married and the child is not Joseph's, like, the implications and the consequences of this are huge and vast. The burden that Mary takes on here is we can't understand it. I wonder how many years, how many decades did Mary have to put up with those little side glances and the little whispers and the little conversations in the corners as people looked at her but never actually made eye contact? I wonder how long people called her a liar. I wonder how long people judged her. Like, when she goes to the market to buy her bread and to sell her goods, like, how do people respond to her? And for years, she's going to have to put up with this. In fact, during the life of Christ, we find little phrases that even like the Pharisees and the Jews use referring back to her mom, his mom. Like the rumor is still being spread even when Jesus is in the middle of his ministry. And so how does she respond? She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Like she just says, okay, if this is what God wants, I'll take it on. And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Now, keep it there. Like, I think this is a little tongue-in-cheek from Elizabeth. Because at this time, Zechariah can't talk because he didn't believe what the angel communicated to him. But here, Elizabeth is saying, blessed are you because you actually believed it. You actually trusted it. Now see, in the Jewish mindset, the story has happened, a version of the story has happened before. An old woman who was barren, couldn't have kids, and then she has a child. And that child's name was Isaac. Or another story, Samuel. His mom couldn't have a child, and every day she went to the temple praying and beseeching the Lord. And finally, God answers her prayer and gives her a child. Like, this story has happened before. It's not unique. The unique part's the whole virgin aspect. Like, we can't ignore that. And like, yeah, that's kind of a big deal here. But this story has happened before. And I think Mary's familiar enough with the text, and she knows God's story, and she knows how God moves, and that this might be a way that God introduces his king into the world. It's also fascinating because back in Genesis 3, when we read about the fall of humanity, when Eve takes of the fruit and then hands it to Adam, in Genesis 3:15, we read, God says to the woman that through her seed, redemption would come to the world, that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. And so I think God is doing something amazing here where he makes sure that there's no man involved because he wants to make sure that the story of Genesis 3 is redeemed through a woman and not through a man. One of my favorite pictures, it comes up usually every Christmas. I'll see it floating around on Facebook, but it's a picture of Eve, and she's scantily clothed because, you know, she's naked, but she has like a vine, and she has her hand on Mary's belly, and it's just one of my favorite images because the fulfillment has finally come. Is that my last slide? All right. Oh, go back. Sorry. Now, I went to two elementary Christmas concert programs this week, and they're my favorite. Can I just ask a question? Are they really worth it? Like, I'm just being honest here. I'm being vulnerable. Like you're sitting there. You have to drop your kid off 30 minutes early. You have your own kids. You're keeping your kids up late. You're looking around the room. And there's like 2, 3, 1-year-olds, newborns, and they're crying. They're throwing fits. They're lying in the middle of the aisle, which is a fire code violation. And the music, let's be honest, the music is not that good. And like your kid can't get the hand movements down in time. And like, you know, he's touching the back of the girl's hair. Like, is it, I don't know. I'm curious if it's actually worth it in the end. Anyway, what I found interesting about the whole event, and this isn't a criticism, it's just an observation, is how Christmas every year in our society is all about this like overabundance of joy and happiness and delight and warm, fuzzy feelings and glitter and glamour and lights. And it's this over-the-topness. And I don't necessarily think there's anything wrong with that, but in the back of my mind, I think about the roughly 2 out of 5 kids who struggle with hunger in our area. I think about how the holiday season is one of the highest seasons in the year for suicide. I think about the parents who feel this obligation to somehow provide gifts for their kids, but they financially can't afford it. I think about the homeless families that are living in vans. I think about all these other problems, and like, yeah, those are big problems, but I also think about the divorces we're struggling with, or the suicides that are happening in our life, the depression, the anxiety, the kids that are, our kids who are struggling with health problems, and we just want them to be healthy. The financial debt that we're all burdened with. And not to mention all the other problems that we have that we're shoving down and not dealing with. See, the Advent season is not meant to be necessarily over the top, where we put this glitter veneer over our problems and we forget them for a season. It's not meant to be that. It's meant to be a season where we anticipate the arrival of a king who will bring hope and redemption to our problems that we have that are real and present right now. A different type of kingdom, a different type of way of living in society that will actually start bringing redemption to this world. See, we read the Christmas story, and I think we forget the darkness that they were in. Like, Jesus arrives, and things aren't fixed right away. I told you in the beginning of Luke 1, we are told about the king of Judea, Herod. The thing is, right after this story that we just read in Luke 1, in Luke chapter 2, we read this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the son of God, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration. This is some translations use the word census. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, we read this and we're like, okay, cool. So they have to go through a census. And now, like, for us, censuses are not that inconvenient. In the Roman world, censuses were violent. They were oppressive. There were Jewish rebellions that were sparked because of censuses that happened. Because when a census happened, there was two reasons that happened. One, the primary reason was taxes. Now, we all hate taxes. I mean, IRS is not our favorite people. But in the Jewish world, like, you had to pay your tithes, not just one tithe, but multiple tithes. But you also had to pay your taxes. And there were two types of taxes. You had your tribute to Caesar. And this was the financial money that you were required to give in order for the state to operate. The same state that was oppressing you. The same state that crucified 100 men around a city, just to make an example out of them. The same state that said you couldn't circumcise. If you did, they would nail your kid to the doorpost of your house and you couldn't remove him. One of the cities during the one rebellion, the Maccabean Rebellion. One of the cities, they forced the women to carry their circumcised kids as a necklace. And now this government comes in and says, hey, we're going to have another census because we don't think you're paying enough. One of the first buildings that during the different Jewish rebellions that the Jews would attack was the census records. And oftentimes what would happen is you would show up and you would say, this is what I have as far as property goes. And they would say, no, you have more than that. They would fudge the records. If they weren't happy with what you were paying, they would just up it. Another type of tax that they had was it dealt with soil, tributum soli. And it dealt with the soil and your agricultural produce, whether it was the things you grew, your grain, your wine, different things like that, or whether it was your animals. And you were required to give those as taxes as well. And if you didn't give enough taxes, it wasn't that the IRS would come after you and they would, you know, glean from your paycheck. It wasn't that. They would seize it by force. And if you had a problem with that, they would just kill you. Like, the census during this time were violent and troublesome. It caused turmoil in your world, especially for a Jewish people who for hundreds of years waited for their redemption, that they could actually have their promised land back, the land that God promised them, but instead was controlled by all these other Gentile nations. They were tired. They were frustrated. And so when a census happens, like, you understand that the story isn't fixed yet. The problem hasn't gone away yet. The other reason they do a census other than taxes is because they want to recruit people for the army. And by recruit, I mean take by force. You're a good-looking young man. I think you could fight. You're coming with me right now. Like, you don't have an option in it. They just take you. And you can imagine a Jewish people that are just deep with family history and family tradition. You can imagine the feeling of a father watching his eldest son be torn away. His eldest son, which was his Behor, his firstborn, the son that was supposed to take over the family household after he passed away. And now the Roman army just took him away. The Advent story is not a pretty story. There are times of hope and joy, but it's always mingled with this darkness and uncertainty. And I'm reminded, even after Jesus is killed and resurrected, the problem still didn't go away. There was still persecution and uncertainty. His followers were still beaten and killed. Joy is not an easy thing to have. If we just gloss over our problems and we ignore the darknesses and we just pretend things are okay, we don't understand the meaning of what joy in Advent truly means. So we're going to move through our implications now. And these implications are just meant to kind of summarize some of the things that we really want you to wrestle with. And I don't know what it is for you this season, and maybe God was moving within you totally different than what these say. If that's the case, then ignore these and wrestle with God wherever he's moving in your heart. Number one, Advent is when we acknowledge our mess and realize our need for a Savior. And if you're familiar with Jars of Clay, you have a song in your head. Anyway, it's easy. It frustrates me that some of the most fake people I know are Christians. It really frustrates me. Because how can we deal with our issues, our sin, our brokenness, our insecurity, unless we actually acknowledge that it actually exists? Like, we can't deal with our problems unless we're okay with having problems. And if we're not okay with having problems, then how would we ever expect God to actually bring healing and redemption into our life? Implication number two, joy is God's people refusing to be defined by circumstances and defiantly hope in God's love and faithfulness. You are not your mistakes. You are not defined by your circumstances. You're not defined by your family history or what your father called you. You're not defined by those things or what those people did to you. You're not defined by those. That doesn't mean they're not real, but you're not defined by them. Joy calls us to defiantly reject those things. Not to ignore them, but to reject them. And to say, I'm going to trust in a greater story, in a greater message from a greater entity called God, and how he sees me and how he views me. And he is a loving God and he is faithful. And I know one day redemption and healing will come. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, it may not be next year, but it will come. The angel told Elizabeth that her son would bring her great joy and that the people would rejoice. When Gabriel came to Mary, he said no such thing. In fact, when Mary, in the next chapter, brings baby Jesus to the temple, there's a priest there named Simeon. And he talks about how this child will be the rise and fall of many in Israel. But then he looks at Mary and says, and your heart will be pierced as with a sword. But Mary still trusted. She still knew God was faithful. And that through this son, people would be saved. Number three. Joy acknowledges that things may not and often will not work the way you want. It's hard to touch on this one because I know it can hit home. We all go through seasons and we all understand when things don't work out. And sometimes as Christians, sometimes me personally, I just hope and trust. I just know it's going to work out this way. This whole church plant should have taught me better. Like, it didn't work out the way I thought it was going to work out. And things happen in my life that I just hope are going to resolve, but they don't resolve. Instead, God takes it in a completely different direction. And he drags me along kicking and screaming. Or I'm my eight-year-old pouting in the corner. And he's like, come on. Like, it doesn't matter how much you pout. This is just the way it is. Like, joy has to have the courage to say, this is the way I want it to work out, but I understand it may not work out this way. This relationship may not be resolved. This health issue may not be fixed. The house I want, I may not get. These bills I need to pay, I may not be able to pay this month. But even in the midst of those things, I will have joy. And it's not a blind joy. It is not a surface fake joy. It is a deep understanding that God still loves me and is still faithful. And in the end, things will work out even if it's not the way I want to. And I will still choose to have joy. Number four, Advent reminds you that joy must be shared with others, even when everything isn't working out as expected. Joy has to be shared. Joy bottled up is just selfish indulgence. That's all it is. Joy has to be shared with others. Mary goes to Elizabeth, and instantly joy is spread, not just to Elizabeth, but to even the child in Elizabeth's womb. Joy has to be shared. Now, as a church plant, this is really important for us. Because oftentimes Christianity is taught as a personal relationship with Jesus. And I'm not disagreeing with that phrase, but if that's all it is, we're missing out on what Scripture is trying to teach us. Being part of God's people is always a community thing. It's always a community thing. And that community should always be pouring out to others. You're not called to be a well. You're called to be a spring of water that gushes forth so that for the benefit of other people. If you're not in an intentional relationship with people, in an intentional community, if you're not intentionally building into others and sharing your faith, not the street corner preacher, not handing out, do not hand out tracts. Don't do that. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you're not intentionally loving and serving other people and sharing God's love and joy with them and inviting them into community, you're missing the message of Advent. Because God did not sit on his throne and look at our issues and the darkness that humanity was struggling with and go, that sucks for them, and then get back on his Facebook. He doesn't do that. What he does is he goes. He's intentional. He builds relationships and he invests into people. And he shares what he has with others.
You've been listening to the Mission Ridge Church Podcast. Mission Ridge is a new church in Missoula, Montana. For more information about Mission Ridge, please visit us online at missionridge.church. If you are in the Missoula area, we would love to meet you. We hold service at the Hilton Garden Inn Conference Center on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. We would love to have you join us. Thanks for listening, and have a great week.